Well, last week, we started a kind of a two-part sermon, you might say, in Hebrews chapter 10, and we learned that confidence, or some of your versions say boldness, is the act of speaking it all. In fact, it's made up of two words, all and to speak, the act of speaking. It's the act of speaking all, holding nothing back. And specifically, this confidence was found not in and of ourselves, not in our own abilities, not in our own experience, but in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Specifically, who He is, what He has done on the cross, and then watch this, what He is doing in interceding for us, in growing His church, in seeing her safely on the journey home. And this confidence in Christ is not just for the super spiritual ones. In fact, we're going to see some examples in the Hall of Faith, the very next chapter, and a lot of these folks were just ordinary people. Ordinary people that were acting upon their faith, a faith that is a gift of God, not only at salvation, but the same gift carries us through in sanctification all the way until glorification. And it is the object of our faith that they had confidence in. The object of their faith that gave them the confidence to do things that were well beyond them, well beyond what they would normally do. In fact, this phrase is used in the next chapter in describing those who put themselves out there, who suffered for the faith, who even died as men of whom the world was not worthy. And that was not talking about their intrinsic worth, but who they are worth in, how they are worthy in Christ. How He not only saved them, but He saved them for a purpose to do mighty things for the gospel. And we need examples like this, don't we? I mean, we're reading through and studying through the book of Hebrews, and doctrinally, it is deep. It is rich. It is challenging. And we're to this practical section now, and I don't know if you feel this way, but I do. I need some flesh and blood examples of what it looks like. I agree, Pastor, with all the doctrine. I even agree with the difficult passages, how drifting has a destination. I get that. How we're saved by grace through faith. But that faith that God gives us shows itself in perseverance. And genuine faith perseveres to the end. And so this preacher, I get it, he is calling us not to drift, but to draw near and to hold fast. But I'd like to see some examples. I'd like to hear about some guys who really did it, and guys who didn't do it by the power of their own bootstraps, but did it in the confidence of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I was thinking how to set the stage here, and Joy reminded me of just such an interesting example. Go back in your minds into church history, the time of Henry VIII, the godly man that he was, right? We know enough to know that that was not true, and since my English son-in-law is not here, I can bash on England a little bit. It's not like it entered the Reformation for all the right reasons. But there were some good men in England at the time. Hugh Latimer was one of them. He was a bold preacher, a man who preached the Word of God with confidence. And he had the amazing opportunity, Spurgeon tells us, to preach before King Henry VIII. Now, everyone knew of Henry's, should I say, sweet disposition, his loyalty to his wife, wives-ish. No, I mean, he was a mess. And so you would think, as a preacher, I would think, well, hey, let's do something out of, I don't know, Sermon on the Mount. Let's keep it simple. Let's not swing for the fences. Maybe we'll do a psalm, okay? Just a positive psalm. Not so much with Hugh Latimer. He gets in there and he preaches it fat and heavy. He preaches it with boldness. And as you can imagine, it offended the king greatly. And so King Henry VIII, he made it clear he was offended. and he said, I'll give you a do-over. You come back next week and you make right what you made wrong. You come back and not offend the king. So Hugh Latimer showed up. And he started talking about himself out loud before he preached. I'll read it to you here. So imagine Hugh is standing before King Henry VIII, and he said, Hugh Latimer, dost thou know before whom thou art this day to speak? To the high and mighty monarch, the king's most excellent majesty, who can take away your life if you offend him? Thou best not speak a word that may displease. But consider well, Hugh, dost thou know who hath sent you to preach? Thou hast been sent by the great and mighty God who is present everywhere and is able to cast thy soul into hell. Therefore, decide for whom thou wilt speak. And he preached the exact same sermon again. Can we agree that that is confidence? I want that sort of confidence. Where did Hugh Latimer get that sort of swing for the fences confidence? That all act of speaking, holding nothing back. Well, he didn't get it from himself. It was his confidence in Christ. If Jesus is who he says he is, and if he did what he said he did, and if he is doing what he said he is doing, then I have nothing to fear, especially not some old fat king. I only have him to fear. You will fear that which you worship, and you will worship that which you fear. To quote my friend John Henderson. Well, let's dive into this text today, but before we get there, let's review verses 19 through 25 again. Remember, this pericope is a singular unit of thought. Last week we saw an encouraging exhortation. This week we're going to begin with a very strong warning. A very strong warning. In fact, it's the last of three warnings in the book of Hebrews, and it's going to mirror very much Hebrews chapter 6. Remember Hebrews chapter 6? That's the one everyone's terrified of. That's the one everyone argues about. They try to make excuses for and do hermeneutical gymnastics to say this, that, or the other, and it's not really all that complicated. And then today we will end also with an encouraging exhortation. But there's a word that holds this pericope together. Look with me again, if you will, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have, what? Confidence or boldness, confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now look at verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Just to contemporize it, I'd say it this way. Do you really believe this Christianity stuff? Do you really believe it? Or is it just part of our tradition? Have you really bowed the knee to Jesus Christ and placed him far above anything this world has to offer? Because if you do, this confidence has consequences. If you really do believe this stuff, it's going to show it in your life in extraordinary ways, ways that you've never been able to demonstrate before. If Jesus is, in fact, the author and perfecter of our faith, if he is, in fact, as Hebrews says, the one who spoke the worlds into existence, the supreme creator who is also the redeemer, who stepped down from heaven and took our place on the cross, absorbing the just wrath of God so that mercy might be extended, and has purchased us from the slave market of sin, and we know that all of his promises are true, he is supremely holy and cannot lie, that's got some ramifications on our life. In fact, that should cause us as Christians, whether big, small, male or female, young or old, to live with sort of a reckless abandon for Christ. With a passion for the advancement of His kingdom, realizing this life is short, but eternity is a long time. Specifically, there are two things in which we are to have confidence. Look at them again with me. Verse 19, confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. We describe that in comparison to the old covenant, which we had been studying, that we're no longer in the waiting room. We have now been able to get through to the veil, and not the veil of the holy place in the tabernacle, but the holy place in heaven, that we're able to enter into God's presence and stand with confidence, knowing that the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ has paid our judgment. You gotta understand that if God is holy, justice must be satisfied in order for mercy to be extended. God cannot, He will not, by His very nature, turn a blind eye nor a deaf ear to sin. Therefore, when we talk about Jesus paying it all or Jesus paying our price on the cross, what we're saying is He took our judgment. And so when we stand before a holy God, we are no longer judged because that judgment has been paid. It is the picture of the Passover lamb. So we have confidence to enter and stand with a clear conscience before a holy God. But there's more. Look down at verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, verse 25, who lives to make intercession for them. So think about it. We, Hugh Latimer, standing before a pagan king whose life is hanging by a thread, has greater confidence than this monarch will ever have. Confidence to stand before the God of the universe and not die? And confidence that at that very moment, who is interceding for him in heaven? Jesus Christ, the great high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. He lives to make intercession. Man, that's like having a king's ax, isn't it? It's like having full immunity. What's the worst they can do? Paul says, kill me? Go for it. That's confidence in Christ, watch this, that produces confidence in living. Confidence in Christ, what He has done, what He is doing, gives us confidence in living, in life. We have confidence in that we know how it's going to end. We're not going to die. At the end of days, we will not stand before Him at the great white throne judgment. We know how it's going to end, but we also have confidence in the journey there. And that's what's not often talked about in Christendom. And last week, during this encouraging exhortation, the preacher taught three practical areas in which that confidence, confidence in Christ that produces confidence in us, will show itself if you're a Christian. And he exhorted us like a coach. He told us to draw near. Since we have so great a confidence, draw near. We talked about how the church, and this is written to the church, probably a small church in Rome of ethnic Jews who had become believers, this small church had drifted, willfully drifted, because they had put their fingers in their ears. They thought, if we can release the tension on this anchor, there won't be tension from the world. Remember that image? And we do that, don't we? And if I could just not... If I could not stand out, if I could not be so directly linked to Jesus Christ, maybe I wouldn't take such a beating. So they kind of started to let out that anchor of their soul. And as a result, they started to drift. And we saw in Hebrews 6 that drifting has a destination. And here, he's telling us that our confidence or lack thereof has consequences. So he says, draw near. And we had the picture of that church, all of us saying, guys, we've been drifting, draw near. And we're pulling. we're pulling this chain, and you got one guy to make sure it didn't get back out again, to draw near, and then once we got close, what did he tell us to do? Hold fast. And we have the picture of that sailor, hold fast. Now, I love this imagery, but I don't want you going out and getting tattoos on your, okay? We don't need to do that, but it's a good picture, right? Of the sailor, hold fast, draw near, hold fast. But then there was one more exhortation. What was it? To spur one another on towards love and good deeds. So think about that imagery. Since we have confidence in who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he is doing as our great high priest, since we have that confidence, draw near. Hold fast. Spur one another on. Come on with me. Don't forsake the assembling together, which is the habit of son, but draw near. And today, he gives us another warning. And this coach who has coached us to get back on the field now shoots one over the bow. Now, he's going to encourage us in a moment, but right now, he's going to get very, very serious. If you came for a light and bright message, you picked the wrong day. This is it. It's going to be tough. But he's going to leave us with some encouragement. So hang in there, all right? This is very much, as I mentioned, like Hebrews 6, where it talks about drifting has a destination. But we said everyone overcomplicates that passage, okay? Was the person saved? Were they not saved? Did they lose their salvation? Look, think of Hebrews 6 like this, just quick recap. It's a coach talking to a team that is no longer on the field. They're on the sidelines, they're on the bench. He's saying, hey guys, you say you're on the team. We got a game going on. You say you're on the team, but you're sitting on the bench. And don't think I haven't noticed. You were on the field 10 minutes ago. And with each down, you kept inching towards the sideline. And now you're warming the bench. You're drifting. I'm here to warn you. If you keep drifting, before you know it, you'll be out of the stadium. And it'll prove you were never on the roster. That's Hebrews 6. Well, we get a similar thing today, but from a different angle, and it all has to do with confidence. Those who have confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ will endure, will draw near, will hold fast, will spur one another on, will endure persecution. Those who have confidence will endure, and that endurance has a reward. All right? You might think of it this way. If drifting has a destination, confidence has consequences. Those who no longer have confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ will not endure. Watch this. This is the hard to swallow part. And should not have confidence in their salvation. Let me shorten that. Those who no longer have confidence in our Lord Jesus Christ will not endure persecution and should not have confidence in their salvation. I am in no way saying that you lose your salvation. What I am saying is the same thing that the preacher to the Hebrews is saying, is that genuine faith has confidence in Christ and as a result endures, and they're able to look at their life and the endurance of that persecution and have confidence that they are His. So there's going to be tension here for the next 15, 20 minutes before He picks us up, dusts us off, and puts us back on the field. But it is a tension we need to hear. First for ourselves, to examine our own lives, as Peter says, to make sure of your calling, as Paul says, to examine yourself and make sure you're in the faith. But, and here's the thing, but it's also important that we would love on others deeply. Not in a judging sense, not in a going around, you're saved, you're not saved, I need to talk with you, I'm pretty sure you're not saved. No, but to pursue those who are drifting, to pursue those who have lost confidence in Christ. If we love folks, And if this is the most important decision of their life, salvation, then we will pursue those who are drifting. So let's enjoy this tension together for a moment. Two simple points. Number one, don't hold on to what gives no confidence of salvation. That's our first point. Don't hold on to what gives no confidence of salvation. Number two, don't let go of your confidence that proves salvation. Don't let go of your confidence that proves salvation. Let's look at the first one. Don't hold on to what gives no confidence of salvation. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully, circle that right there, sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now he's quoting the prophet Isaiah from chapter 26, and he's describing how God will deal with his enemies at the end of time. Now this is such a punch in the throat because the preacher is making a connection, quoting a well-known passage of Isaiah, on how God will judge or set his wrath against his enemies at the end of time, and somehow he's making a connection of people who profess Christ as being equated with those enemies. Of people who say, I'm a Christian, but are continuing in sin, are actually part of that group who stand against God. And so you're reading this and you're like, whoa, that's not very pastoral. That's not very subtle. Are you calling me an enemy of God? Okay, and I'm going to say, hold on just a second. Again, like Hebrews chapter 6, let's not overly complicate this. Let's keep our emotions tamped down. Let me explain. To have confidence in Christ, believe in his person and work, is to choose him above anything else the world has to offer. I mean, that's what salvation is, okay? It's not walking the aisle, praying the prayer, adding Jesus to whatever else you got going in your life. No. It's turning from your sin and self-worship and bowing the knee to Christ. That doesn't mean we leave every sin we've ever committed. It doesn't mean we're not going to struggle in certain areas. But it does mean that coming to Christ is a transfer of allegiance from self-worship to Christ's worship. There is no created thing when we come to Christ that stands above him. To have confidence in him is to bow the knee. Therefore, to go on willfully sinning, and by the way, willful is at the front of the sentence there in Greek. So it's very, very strong. Willful, it's a very determined word there, is to choose to follow the world rather than to follow Christ. You may have said, I'm following Christ, but to willfully, habitually hold on to sin is to say, here's my allegiance. I stand with the world rather than Christ. It's to cast your lot against Christ and for the world. Remember, the world is an enemy of God. Are you with me? Watch this. Matthew 13, 22, we know this from the parable of the soils. And on the one whose seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. I think we know from the parable of the soils, three were clearly not saved. Two seemed to have some interest or fruit, but here specifically, it sprung up and the worry of the world, the deceitfulness of wealth choked it. And the world won out. It didn't take root. If you want to put a name to it, Demas, having loved this present world, has what? Deserted me. They went out from us because they were not of us. Now that's hard to swallow because Demas was a great sidekick. He was a faithful brother. This guy probably even preached on occasion. And yet, he willfully chose sin. He willfully chose the world, and in doing so, made himself an enemy of God. James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And in verse 28, he presses us to be brutally honest with ourselves. You remember last week I used that tool, so what you're really saying, you know? Hey, don't forsake the assembling together. Yes, Pastor. But, you know, my family is in town, they're really not church people, so I'm going to go to breakfast with them. No, so what you're really saying is, I'm choosing my family over worshiping God. I'm choosing to honor them over worshiping God. That's what he does here. He says, in case you're having trouble with this, so what you're really saying, look at verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 to 3 witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? You're saying, whoa, 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 I believe in Jesus. Hey, preacher, you're pressing a little far. I kind of struggle with this sin here. And he says, if you're willfully holding on to that sin, what you're really saying is that you're choosing to, watch this, stomp on Jesus, step on his sacrifice, and spit on the Holy Spirit. That's the weight of this text. He's not going to let us sanitize willful, habitual sin. Now, what he's describing here is the very definition of idolatry. Valuing pleasure, or valuing comfort, or valuing pride above Jesus Christ. To expect then Christ's sacrifice to be applied to us while we're worshiping the creation, while we're worshiping these things rather than him, the author says that's the height of insult. You're claiming Christ's sacrifice, and yet you're stepping on it because you're standing with the world. Hang with me here. He's basically saying, if in the Old Testament those who rejected the law could not call themselves children of Israel, how much more, if we reject Christ, can we call ourselves children of the King? Are you with me? You see what he's saying? And now, look at verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of a living God. Now, we've all used this verse, admittedly, to, you know, you want to take vengeance, and your buddy says, hey, easy, big fella. Yeah, don't take your vengeance. Remember, if you don't take it, God's going to get them good. So you let God tear into them. You don't need to do that. You ever use that eisegesis before? I have, for sure. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, if you claim to follow Christ and willfully stomp on him by willfully holding on to sin, you should not be assured of your salvation. And you have God's vengeance to deal with in the future. It's a weighty concept. I want to give you some examples, and then I'm going to come back and comfort us. So hang in there. You've got about another 5 minutes of pressure. Good pressure. I want to give us some examples, not only to examine our own lives. I don't want to create a lot of doubt. That's not the purpose. But I want to create genuine love. Remember, genuine love does what is best for another, regardless of what it costs them. Okay? I feel pretty comfortable at Metro Bible can take this sort of concept, can understand that the assurance of salvation is both objective and subjective. How is it objective? Romans 10, 19, if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we'll be saved, right? It's understanding, believing, transfer of allegiance, that's objective, but it's also subjective, okay? It's looking at our life and saying, yes, we still struggle, but we're killing sin. We sin, we always say we sin less, but it stinks more. Faith without works is dead, okay? Genuine faith works. Not an intellectual assent will save. Even the demons believe that and shudder. I know we're good with that. Here's where we fail. Can I just say it? Our families. And everyone's hanging their head in shame. Yeah, when it comes to my family, they all get a pass. Everyone has the Aunt Rose and Uncle Joe or whoever who you're not going to dare draw near and talk to about this because it's just too uncomfortable. I want to help you see how real it is that confidence in Christ produces endurance in our life, which gives confidence for salvation. We have to have that subjective assurance of salvation. You can't just say, I believed here, and then the rest of my life I'm holding on to this willful sin, and I have absolute assurance of salvation. That is not the kind of assurance that is talked about in Scripture. The assurance of salvation is assurance in what I believe and assurance in how He is helping me behave by the power of the Holy Spirit, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work in you. The faith that He gives here is the faith that grows us here. So let me give us some examples. It's going to create more tension, and then I'm going to come back and explain. If Uncle Joe, Aunt Rose, put whatever name you want there, asks Jesus into your heart and has no interest in the things of Christ and refuses to commit to a local church, they should not have assurance of salvation. I didn't say they weren't saved. Don't hear me say what I'm not. I didn't say they weren't saved. I'm saying they should not have assurance of salvation. If you prayed a prayer and walked an aisle, but you're living with your girlfriend, you should not have assurance of salvation. If you're a believer, but willfully lie, habitually lie to make yourself look good, you should not have assurance of salvation. If you say you are a Christian and willfully, regularly look at porn, you should not have assurance of salvation. Whoa, Pastor, are you telling us to all doubt our salvation? Are you telling us that we shouldn't sin anymore? No, not at all. Let me give you those examples again and explain to you what I'm saying. If you lovingly pursue a friend who says he is a Christian and explain to him that Christians have been saved not only for eternity, but to do Great Commission work, and we are to be committed to a local body of believers where we serve and grow together, and he or she repents and starts to look for a church, I'd say that person should have assurance of salvation. But if they completely reject it after understanding it, after being appealed to by Scripture, and say, no, I want to willfully hold on to some sort of Christ sacrifice, but doing whatever I want, and I don't want to be part of a church, the preacher in Hebrews says that person should not have assurance. Do you see the difference? The issue is not the sin. Certainly there are different levels, different punishments of sin. The issue is not the sin. The issue is whether upon learning the truth, do they repent or willfully reject and continue the same course? That's the difference. That's what he's saying here. Let me do another one. Again, please hear what I'm saying and not what I'm not. If I lovingly pursue a friend who says he's a Christian, who's living with his girlfriend, and explain to him that Christians have been saved to pursue a holy life, and that we are to abstain from sexual immorality, and that marriage is a picture of the gospel, of how the bridegroom purchased a bride and is committed to her and cares for her, and he understands this and repents, either by moving out, or if his girlfriend claims to be a believer, marrying her By the way, that is an improvement of estate. You need to be going to those weddings where someone's repenting and saying, we need to get married, okay? I think they should have assurance of salvation. Only God knows, but I think they should have assurance. But if he says, get out of my face. Salvation is a free gift and I can do whatever I want. I would say, you should not have assurance of salvation. I'm not saying you don't, but the Bible says you're stomping upon Christ and his sacrifice, and you're spitting upon the Holy Spirit, and you're claiming a sacrifice that is for those who have bowed the knee to Christ, but you're bowing the knee to yourself. Moeller says it well. If you continue to sin and defiantly refuse to repent, then you essentially reject the gospel and willingly walk the path that leads to destruction. In that sense, there no longer remains a sacrifice for your sins because you rejected, watch this, the only valid sacrifice, and you turned your back on the only one who can justify you before God. Meaning you cannot reject Christ and claim him at judgment. Choose. The difference is not the sin. It is whether they repent and attempt to kill it or reject it and willfully continue in it. Confidence has consequences. All right, now he's going to pick us up, encourage us a bit. Our second point, don't let go of your confidence that proves salvation. Now, he's going to remind them of a time when they did have that confidence. So here's what I love about this preacher. And before you throw stones at me or at him, this is what he's so good at. He loves them enough to cut them deeply. He loves them enough to break their legs to get their attention. But like Christ, he also loves them enough to pick them up and carry them with him. And he has hope here. He has confidence that they are believers and that they've just been drifting because of erroneous fear. Look what he says in verse 32. But remember the former days when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. But remember, you've not only professed Christ, you have also endured a great amount of sufferings. You've persevered. You've had confidence in him, which has endured. What's changed? Now start right there. The former days after you were enlightened. Well, when is that? It's when they got saved, right? That's how we would say it. You remember when you got saved? Remember how excited you were, how joyful you were, how talkative you were? You couldn't shut up about Jesus, right? If you had unbelieving parents, they're like, we know you. What is this? But you talked about him. You were bold. You shared your faith. Your life was transformed. The things that you used to enjoy, now the sin caused you to grieve. And you were willing to even be embarrassed for Christ. You were mocked. Look at verse 33. You were mocked partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so mistreated. You showed sympathy to the prisoners and joyfully accepted the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. They had such confidence in Christ when they were new believers that they not only willfully took on mocking, and that public spectacle, that's a sense like in front of a crowd, not only being embarrassed, but they were willing to go identify themselves with people who were Christians who were in jail. Now, I don't know what this looked like, but it sounded like they went and visited people in jail, perhaps came out and were mocked by crowds. Oh, you're with them? Well, then you must be like them. And now they were targeted. Or can we say that they were canceled, right? And they started to lose their reputation. And apparently, the enemy started to use resources. They lost their property. Some commentators believe that this happened when Claudius expelled all the Jews from Rome, some of which were Christians. We know Aquila and Priscilla from Acts 18 were expelled from Rome. And when they were expelled, they lost their home. They lost their business. Aquila was a tent maker. They lost a lot. And yet they joyfully accepted it as one who had a better possession, as one who was confident that Christ would see them through to the end. And that joyful endurance, as I mentioned last week, sounded a whole lot like Acts chapter 5 with Peter and the apostles. They went on their way, this is after having been beaten with rods, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus Christ, speaking all boldly. This is the kind of confidence that the Hebrew church once had. Can I say it this way? This is the kind of confidence that we as Christians have also had, and I hope have. This is not a higher life theology. This is not an A team as compared to a B team. This is Christianity. Period. We're going to grow at different rates, but this kind of confidence doesn't come from within. This is the kind of confidence that is given to believers because the object of their faith sustains them. And it is this confidence against all odds that gives us the ability to endure persecution, to endure mockings, to endure seizures of our property, to endure, as we will learn in the next chapter, even death. And so he says in verse 35, don't throw it away. Do not throw away your confidence. It is your confidence that gives you the endurance, that gives you the confidence that you're genuinely saved. In verses 37 and 38, he's quoting Habakkuk and he's talking about how Christ is coming back. And it's meant to be a warning and an encouragement. He's coming back, and he will take no pleasure for those who claim Christ, but hold on to the world. But for those who have confidence in Christ, he's saying, hang in there. Hold fast. It won't be much longer. It won't be much longer. And I would just say, church family, confidence is that important. Confidence in Christ is that important. If drifting has a destination, confidence has consequences. Verse 39, there's the encouragement. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. You want to be like Hugh Latimer? It's not some spiritual course he went through. Not some spiritual gym that he got ripped at. It was a guy that simply believed this Christianity stuff. It's a guy who genuinely believed that that day when he was standing before King Henry VIII, who held his life in his hands, that he was but a pawn compared to the King of Kings who was there with him. It was the confidence that Jesus Christ is coming back, that Jesus Christ will see him through, and that Jesus Christ had left Hugh Latimer there for this very purpose that gave him the confidence to endure. I want to leave you with Christ's own words to his own disciples who were fearful, who didn't know what they would do if and when they found themselves in that position. You don't need to turn there, but let me read to you Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 4. I want you to hear the pastoral tenor and the stern warning. They go together. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, they have no more that they can do. But I warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And they respond basically, but we're afraid. We don't know what to do. We don't know what to say. I don't know if I can handle that sort of conflict. Next verse. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Now watch this. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you are to say. And I'm convinced that when that hour came, Hugh Latimer just preached the same sermon, fat and heavy, with great confidence. Confidence has consequences. Amen.